Matthew 7, 6. Writeth all thou gracious favor. Children, we are weak. Thou art mighty. 2, 7, 6.
I love you,
the gracious Savior, pilgrims to this barren land. We are weak, but thou art mighty. Hold us in thy powerful
We also sing number 191, 191. Still in a land of drought and dirt, my longing spirits cry.
Oh, thou in love.
3:7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Here we give thanks. Our loving God and our Father, we thank thee that even though we're still in the wilderness scene, we can by faith acknowledge that thou art Lord of all, and that thou art soon going to assert thy rights in this scene, and that we shall be with thee, blessed Savior, at thy side, as thou dost rule in righteousness in this scene. And so we know that this scene is soon to fall under judgment, and as those that are heavenly citizens, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, set free at liberty to live for thy glory in this scene, we just pray that those minister to our needs. We ask thee to direct by thy Spirit as to the portion of Scripture that we might have before us in these Bible readings, and that thou wouldst be glorified in thy people, built up in their most holy faith. And our God, our Father, we pray that our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, would be glorified, and that he would have a portion for his own heart among his people, that he might rejoice in his own, to see his own seated and enjoying that which would reflect something of his own glory, and as he feeds his saints. So we pray, our Father, that thou wouldst be glorified. We pray, Lord Jesus, thanking thee for that work of redemption on the cross of Calvary. Thank thee that thou hast redeemed us with thine own precious blood. What a price was paid to make us thine own. We ask thee to bless thy people. We commend ourselves to thee for this reading meeting and ask thee to direct by thy Spirit our God and our Father in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
I've been reflecting a little bit on 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. The verse is, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus." And just the grace that the Lord Jesus showed as he was here on this earth, as he ministered, and just thinking particularly of in resurrection. So was thinking perhaps we could take up John chapter 20 and 21. As you see the Lord in resurrection, graciously working with his own warming their hearts, winning their hearts, drawing their hearts back to themselves, back to Himself after there had been that bitter disappointment in their lives. And just particularly with that thought of the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Second Timothy is a day of ruin and weakness, and we need that grace, and we need that grace today. Just that sense of the Lord's love and His care and His grace.
So maybe we could read chapter 20 for this meeting.
John chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. And as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had said thus, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name.
Well, we know that John's gospel is a gospel of transitions, and our brother Bruce Anstey has a nice little booklet out, a little outline of John's gospel, and in it he traces the transitions. Every chapter has a little bit of a transition taking place from Judaism to Christianity, and it's well worth the read if you haven't read it. And so he points out in chapter 20 that there's a transition from Christ, the Messiah of Israel, to Christ, really the head of a new creation race. And so the key to understanding this chapter and really being able to appreciate it in connection with resurrection is really from verse 19 down to verse 23. And you'll notice that the Lord Jesus breathed upon them. It says in verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And so there was a new authority in the earth, and the apostles were given authority to bind and loose, and we have examples of that in the book of the Acts and other places. Maybe we'll mention that as we go a little further. But these disciples now were learning and becoming being introduced to the Lord Jesus as the head of a new creation race. And remember that Adam was breathed into, let's look at it in Genesis chapter 2, I think it is. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So man is the only creature that has this connection with God. He has a living soul. He has spirit, soul, and body. So he's created in the likeness and image of God. But he fell into sin. And the whole race of man has fallen into sin. But now there's a new creation race, and the head of that new race is Christ himself. He was raised, the very same body that he had when before he was crucified, before he died. He was raised, and now that body is glorified. And there's a man that has ascended into heaven, glorified, seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we have this transition going on in this chapter where they're learning that they're a part of that new creation race. There's new relationships. And then really you have this transition in this chapter as well from really what took place in the temple and the temple worship. But they're now found in the upper room, no longer really associated with Judaism. And so you have this fear in verse 19, the same day at evening being the first day of the week. When the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And so now they're found in the large upper room that the Lord Jesus had introduced them to. It's no longer the temple. That's not what characterized their life as believers. We know the church was not yet formed. The day of Pentecost hadn't taken place, Acts chapter 2. But God's beginning to measure everything from the first day of the week, not the Sabbath. Christians don't have a Sabbath. There's no rest for the believer. The Christian has the first day of the week, and that's the resurrection day. That's what characterizes Christianity, is a new beginning, the first day of the week.
In John chapter 1, verse 14, we're told the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we see that all the way through the Lord's ministry. And as we come to the Lord in resurrection, it's striking if you trace the time that the Lord spent here on earth before his ascension. It seems the majority of his time was spent encouraging his saints, drawing his saints back to himself. You think of him making that trip with the two on the road to Emmaus. You see him working in this chapter with Mary Magdalene, with the other women. You see him working with the 10 disciples and then with Thomas. You see him working with Peter. You see him working with, I believe it was the 6 disciples that went on the fishing expedition. And just that grace. In spite of weakness, they had all forsaken him and fled. And just that beautiful character that he bore. And that's it's as we spend time in his presence, as we observe that character that he displayed in a time of weakness, when there was failure, it's as we spend time in company with him that we can exhibit that same character in the day that we live in. And so it's easy to be like Elijah, I am left and they seek my life also. It's easy to be like Moses, ye rebels and stiff neck, must we fetch you water out of the rock? It's easy to be discouraged. And yet as we spend that time in company with the Lord and observe his gracious words, one full of grace and truth, as we feed on that, we'll be able to reflect that same character. Take my yoke and learn of me. And so we see that so beautifully in these chapters. And that's the spirit each one of us needs to cultivate. And so it's my desire, maybe not perhaps a verse by verse consideration of these chapters, but to reflect on that thought of the Lord, that man of grace. He didn't beat Thomas with a stick. He drew him with the cords of love. And just we need that same spirit. And as the Lord's grace has its effect on our hearts, it won't bring about a spirit of looseness. It won't bring about a spirit of indifference. It'll humble us and draw out our affections toward him.
Thinking of that verse in Zechariah chapter 13 with regard to your comments, Brother Jonathan, about the Lord taking up these different individuals after his crucifixion. But Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, prophetic obviously of our Lord Jesus, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." We know that consequent upon the Lord's death, the sheep were scattered. But then this last expression, "I will turn mine hand upon the little ones," jarred me for some time. It didn't seem consistent the Lord would raise his hand in discipline and wrath upon his little ones. But I understand the thought might be in terms of reaching out in the shepherding care and recovering them. And so you find consequent about the Lord's resurrection, how, as you say, you met the two on the way to Emmaus. You find Mary of Magdalene here. You find him reaching out and have that personal dialogue with Simon Peter. The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared unto Peter and Simon. And there you have an individual conversation where nothing is said, but the Lord restored Peter's soul at that time after having denied him. And so here you see a beautiful example of this with the Lord, and Mary's heart was there. We find a remarkable illustration of a heart that is affectionate to the Lord Jesus. It's true she did have intelligence, but she had affection. The optimal is like Mary of Bethany, who was both devoted to her Lord and was intelligent and anointed the Lord's body before his burial. But here we do find Mary Magdalene, who was devoted to the Lord Jesus. And although she didn't have intelligence, she was true to him. And the result was she had a personal manifestation of the Lord Jesus to her heart. What a singular blessing she received. And she was the one to whom the Lord said, "Go to my brethren and tell them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God."
I'd just like to add, brother, that a woman, generally speaking, has a heart. And here we find Mary showing forth her heart's desire. Men aren't aware of much of what's going on. Is that to say? But it was a woman. And it is a woman today, quite often discerns and loves more than men do. And it shows forth here in Mary's life. Good lesson for love for us.
If you look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, we have a little key, perhaps, to how the Lord spoke so plainly to his disciples. It says in Luke 18, verse 31, "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered up and delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, or insulted, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." Well, you know, they had heard about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus many times. But why is it that they didn't comprehend it? Why is it that they didn't enter into the reality of what he was telling them? We know that from Luke chapter 24 that they didn't understand the scriptures, and they perhaps had set aside some of the scriptures in their minds, unwittingly perhaps, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. So they wanted the glory of the Messiah, but they didn't consider the sufferings of Christ. And so they weren't as well indwelled with the Spirit of God. The church was not formed. And so they didn't have the Spirit indwelling. And so we know from John's Gospel, chapter 14, 15, 16, that the Spirit of God would teach them and bring them into the knowledge of these things and the enjoyment of these things while they weren't indwelled with the Spirit of God. But isn't it nice? Mary Magdalene had affection for Christ, and she wanted to be where he was. She didn't understand about resurrection. She didn't understand the doctrine of it. She didn't understand really very much, but she had a love for the Savior. And the Lord appreciated her faithfulness, her devotedness to himself. And so he appeared to her. And she had the privilege of announcing to the disciples, as already mentioned, that the Lord Jesus had arisen unto his Father and our Father. So he says in verse 16, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So the first time, really, that he could address them that way, and that they were a part of that new creation race, he addresses Mary Magdalene. And I think it's a practical note that if we walk devotedly with Christ, we may not understand all of the doctrines of Christianity. We should read and study the truth and the Word of God. But we may not understand it all, but the Lord will reveal himself to us. It says in John's Gospel, "I will manifest myself unto him." And this is really what was taking place in connection with Mary Magdalene. Now, we know that there were others that were more intelligent than Mary Magdalene. She went to the tomb. Mary of Bethany didn't go to the tomb. She wasn't there. Why wasn't she there? I think we have this hint in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. At the end of the chapter, Luke chapter 10, verse 38. "Now it came to pass, as they went, and he entered into a certain village, a certain woman named Martha received him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word." Mary was found sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And she had heard what he had said, perhaps on more than one occasion, that he was going to go into death, and that he would be raised again the third day, glorified. And she had the intuition of faith, as it were. She believed what he said, and I think Mr. Garvey calls it the intuition of affection for Christ. She didn't go to the tomb, and she waited, and she too perhaps received a blessing in a different way. But isn't it the grace of our Lord, when we don't understand all of the details, he reveals himself to us, that there's a devotedness to himself, and he desires to have that relationship with every one of us.
And the woman was last at the cross, and she was first at the grave. And it's a picture of wonderful affection. It was a man that denied the Lord Jesus with curses and oaths. It was a man that identified him to the mob with a traitor's kiss. But you don't find a woman that followed him in the scripture that ever did such a thing like that. Adam, Eve was deceived. But Adam was in the transgression. He willfully sinned. And so, again, it's already been touched on. Beautiful picture of the Christ. I just want to go back to what our brothers have mentioned in connection with 1 Timothy 2. It is a nice way to see that exhortation of Paul to Timothy. Be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be confident. We often apply that personal enjoyment of his grace, and so it should be. But an old sister in Vestal used to say about the saints, and perhaps feeling there wasn't what there should be, she said, you know, if there's life, it'll move. And if there's life, there will be a response. And confidence in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in a day of decline and ruin, and Timothy was going to have to continue on in that service with the Lord without Paul. He was going to have to be confident that the Lord was going to act in grace towards his own. Otherwise, it would be so discouraging to be a minister of Christ in that kind of a day without any confidence that the Lord was going to work in some way. So it's not just a personal sense of grace. We need that too. But it's confidence that he's going to work among his own. And that gives encouragement and energy to one who would seek to go out and be an encouragement to the saints. If there's life, it'll move. You just leave it with the Lord. Confidence in his grace to act, even in the day like we're in.
Well, it's interesting, the devotion that she showed to him, a quiet devotion, isn't it? And that we see, even when she wept at his feet, and it's interesting that Brother Robert read that same verse to me on Friday, sitting in his house in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. And it tells us in Matthew 18 and 10, be careful that we despise not one of those little ones. And so he gives us an example of his grace here and how he speaks to Mary. And in John chapter 12, when she anointed him with the spikenard, in verse 3, Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Be careful that you despise not one of these little ones. Verse 7, then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. And so we see her quiet devotion and how she waited And then she went to the tomb where her Savior lay in death. And I think that that must have been such a time of grief and mourning for her, and then to see that stone rolled away, and the one whom she came to be with was no longer there. And but it reminds me, for some reason, of those ones in Acts chapter 1 that were standing there gazing up. You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up? The same one that has been taken up, received into the cloud, will come again in like manner, receive you unto himself. And so they were encouraged to keep pressing on and to look forward, and we're to encourage one another to do that today, and in grace to treat each other in the same way with the example of which he has just given us here in this chapter. Peter might have been one of the greatest examples, except for he dropped his eyes and he lost that devotion just for a moment. And he sank down. He had to cry out again, Lord, save me. But Mary was always there with that quiet devotion.
Perhaps it's a little bit off the subject, Brother Jonathan, but you referenced the 12th of John. I'd like to make a comment on one of the verses there that was helped to me when I was younger, and maybe it'll be a help to some. We know in the 12th of John, it's one of the most beautiful pictures of the devotedness of a soul whose heart was won by the Lord. But we find that such an action is not always received well. And as you read, where Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, said, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Compelling argument, isn't it? Why don't you care for the poor? Why don't we take up with something for the service of man and the good and practical needs of man? But notice the next verse. Inscribed by the Spirit of God. Verse 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Everything is not always as we hear it presented. What this man said sounded very compelling, very noble. This man was concerned about the poor. But the Word of God says, the Spirit of God says, he cared not for the poor. And so just because we hear something doesn't mean it's so. And the Spirit of God unravels the thief that Judas Iscariot was. They didn't, the disciples didn't know it, but the God knew it, the Lord knew it. And he commends Mary of Bethany of this act of devotedness. Another thought here too, you know, when the disciples went to their own home, it wasn't the first time this had happened. We go back to the 6th chapter of this same gospel, or rather the 7th chapter, and this is when Nicodemus had, you might say, was coming into the light, and he defended the Lord the best he could. And the Pharisees and their condescending arrogance said, search and see, there's no prophet that comes out of Galilee. Well, there was at least one, Jonah for one, that they probably didn't want to remember, and perhaps Nathan the prophet as well. But at this time, verse 52, they answered and said, unto him art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went into his own house, but Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. Mr. Garvey includes that word. But Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. And that's what we have here in this chapter as well. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And so we find in a situation like this, sometimes we look at things very objectively, factually, and say, well, there's no sense waiting around here. But you know, you think of those disciples who accompanied with the Lord, and you wonder why. Why did Jesus go to the Mount of Olives? Wasn't there one among them of the 11 that would have said, why don't you come to our home? And so here again, the disciples went away to their own home. They saw the Lord was not there, and no sense hanging around here. But Mary, her love and affection kept her there. So sometimes we can be very accurate, technically accurate, and you look at things objectively and say, well, that's just the way that it is. But one that's devoted to the Lord can see things that someone that just looks at things naturally will not.
Could we say
Would it be a fair thing to say that she was rewarded for her devotedness and how many returned to her first here?
Well, it says in Hebrews 11, I saw that recently, Brother Jonathan, how we say, well, God is a giver, and that he is, but he's also a rewarder. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, like Mary Magdalene.
The true brethren, I was thinking, that, mind if I stand up, that we have here a new relationship that did not obtain before. Retain me not, the Lord said. Whereas with the woman of Galilee, he allowed them to be at his feet and to touch him. Why was it that Mary was told not to touch him yet? Why is that so? Well, as Brother mentioned before, it's an anticipation of Christianity. We are now to know the Lord in a different way. We don't know him as the Messiah. We don't know him after the flesh. He can range through the Gospels. But now we know Christ in a different way. We know him now as resurrected and seated at God's right hand, a glorified man. This is the whole point of the Gospel of John. And now we are to know Christ in a different way, not as the children of Israel did. We are to know him now in Christianity, exalted in God's right hand. Thank
you. You'll notice that in that verse 16 that you referenced, Brother John, it says, she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And so, in a sense, she addressed him just as she did before the resurrection, before he went to the cross. Now, after the cross, she can no longer address him in the same way. It's a different relationship that she had with him. She didn't understand that. But now she's a part of a new creation race. She's brought into relationship with the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, as the Lord, and as her Savior. And she can address God as Father. So he says, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended unto my Father, but go to my brethren. And so she could not receive him, as it were. She could not continue the same relationship that she had with him as she had before the cross. The cross changed everything. Resurrection changed everything. We don't realize it. But after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, things were never the same again. Remember when at the resurrection, at the death of the Lord Jesus, there was a great earthquake and the rocks rent. When it speaks of a great earthquake in the scriptures, it speaks of some event, a cataclysmic event, and things will never be the same ever again because of that event. And so you can't run around and glue the rocks all back together again and make sure that everything's put back together again. It can't be done. And so what took place at the cross of Calvary allowed God to go forth to man in grace and in truth, and to deal with you and I on the principle of grace, and to bring us into the knowledge of the truth, bring us into the knowledge of what God had desired for us to understand and enjoy his thoughts as to the person of Christ and his glory, and that he will reign and have a place of glory in this earth and in the heavenly sea. All will be brought into subjection to him. And so resurrection changed everything. So he says, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto my Father. Go to my brethren, say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. A different relationship. So it's necessary for us to thank the Lord and to remember that resurrection and what took place at the cross of Calvary changed everything. And she couldn't go back to Judaism.
I've often thought that what made Mary Magdalene so devoted was the fact that, as it tells us in the same account in Mark 16, it says that he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. She had been under Satan's control. And we can only imagine what her life must have been like before he cast out those seven devils. I don't think any of us have any idea what kind of control Satan had on her, and the control that he has even today. It's all around us in this world. Thankfully, he cannot have that control on us as believers. He can certainly try to make us unhappy believers, and that he's very often successful in that. But I don't think we have any idea what Mary Magdalene had been saved from. And she obviously realized that her life had been totally changed by what the Lord had done for her. No wonder she had the devotion to be the first one at the sepulcher and to stay there and as already been said, was rewarded by the fact that the Lord spoke to her.
We don't know either that she had a home. The disciples, we read of, they had homes to go to. Mary and Martha had a home in Bethany. But we never read of Mary Magdalene having a home. And in a condition of being possessed by seven demons, it would have been a pretty wretched condition that she was saved out of. Those demons, and Satan loves to drag man through the very lowest depths in not just spiritual filth and moral filth, but even physical filth and deplorable conditions. She had no home but the Lord. When I was a boy, we lived in Addis Ababa for about a year. And on the way to the Sudan Interior Mission School for the missionary children, my dad would take us there and drop us off. And we would go by this hill on the outskirts of the city every morning, every day on the way home. And it was just a bare hill. No trees. Didn't look like much on, but there were people on that hill. And some little lean-tos, barely big enough to maybe, if you could crawl under them and curl up in a ball to be under. And I remember asking my father what that was. He said, well, that's a graveyard. And the people that are there are widows, or children who have no parents any longer because they've died, and they're living on their graves. And there they would live. They had no place else to go. So they would just set up home, so to speak, on the grave of their loved one, having no place else to go. I think of that with Mary. She had no place else in that way to go. Christ was everything to her. There's no question of her going back to a home. And then she makes this remarkable statement, if thou hast carried him away, tell me, I'll take him. Where? She had no thought of where. It's just anything to be as close to the Lord as she could possibly be. He was the home of her heart in that way.
Paul tells us in Romans that there's no difference, for all have sinned. So we were all in that same position before the Lord picked us up and saved us by faith to believe. We were all maybe not so directly, but we were all under Satan's control. And the more we realize what we have been saved from, the more devotion you will have to the Lord.
Another little lesson that has been a help to me in this, again, I haven't received anything came up on my own, so I'm sure I got this from somebody else, but Mary didn't recognize the Lord through her tears. And you know, trials can come that are so severe, and the tears come, and we can fail to see the Lord because of our tears. She was looking right at the Lord and didn't see him. You know, the trials can get overwhelming enough to us, and so occupied we are with the trial and our loss that we fail to discern the Lord's hand in it and see that he's in it and he's there. And so she needed that little call to her heart. He calleth his own sheep by name, doesn't he? And so he calls her by name, and it's upon that that she recognizes then the Lord. It's the Lord. And what a wonderful day that was for the disciples. Here and there, as they're slowly brought into the realization, their greatest disappointment of all their lives is turned into the most ecstatic joy and rejoicing of all their lives as they realized he was risen from the dead. What a wonderful day it must have been, and how that then formed them for all the rest of their pathway. All of the apostles, except for John, as far as we know, all suffered a martyr's death rather than to give up what they learned that day. Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And what, with what fervor and devotedness and enthusiasm, so to speak, they went out and preached after the Spirit of God was sent down, and that became the power to witness for Christ, to go out and preach the resurrection. It says there in Acts, with great power they gave witness to the resurrection.
That reminded me a little bit what you were saying about how she didn't see him, and it reminded me a little bit of the portion in Luke chapter 7 when he was in the Pharisee's house and she came in, and Simon was there. Verse 38, she stood at his feet and behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and to wipe them with the hairs of her head. He kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence, the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. In verse 15, he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. And it was just allowing me to consider for a moment what Mr. Robert Muir said over there of how, you know, we've all fallen short. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And why is it that we don't see him sometimes? Why is it that we miss it? This man had him in his house, and yet he didn't anoint his feet. He didn't wash his feet. He didn't kiss him. So why is it that Mary had that devotion, and some of us being like Mary, and maybe some of us being like the other?
And it just made me realize that, you know, we have such a blessed privilege as believers that belong to Him. To be just like Mary here, to be devoted and to get rewarded in the same fashion, not just on Lord's Day, as our brother John Kemp reminds us all the time, that we're gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ 24/7. We're His, bought by His blood 24/7. We belong to Him. So why are we not each one of us devoted like this? Why are we missing? Why don't we see Him when He is right in front of our face?
Well, consider that John was one of those that was a witness. I think it's Acts chapter 1 that verse 8 is really the key verse to understanding the book of the Acts. So Acts chapter 1 verse 8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and uttermost part of the earth." Well, to be a witness, a credible witness, a witness has to have seen something and needs to have heard something. And they were credible witnesses. There are several things that John saw here. In John's Gospel chapter 19, verse 35, "He that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced." So one of the things that John saw was the Lord Jesus dying for him. He had an appreciation for Christ, who he speaks of in chapter 10 as that good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. He saw the Lord Jesus, a dying Savior. And then he sees, too, in our chapter, in chapter 20 here, he saw this open grave. It says in verse 6, "Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, seeth the linen clothes lying, the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." So he saw an empty tomb. He saw the fact that there was Christ had risen, and I believe at that time they began to understand in some small measure. We know that they, even in the upper room at the end of the first day of the week, that the Lord had to upbraid them for their unbelief. But there came a time when John, because of what he had seen, he saw that resurrection was real. And then the last thing that he saw, or the third thing, three things that he saw that were very significant, he saw in verse 19, he saw the Lord Jesus in the midst of his people. He saw him in the midst. "Then came Jesus," in verse 19, "stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you." So those three things really, I believe, help John, and they will help us. If we see the Lord Jesus, we understand and appreciate what took place at the cross of Calvary. He didn't die for everyone. That's not the point. The point is, he died for me, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And John saw that by faith. And then he saw the empty tomb. He recognized that the Lord Jesus is risen, glorified. He speaks of him in that way. And then in verse 19, he saw him in the midst of his people. Isn't it wonderful to come into the assembly and see Christ in the midst? Do you come to be with the brethren? Do you come to be with your friends? You just came for the wrong reason. If you do not see the Lord Jesus in the midst, if you don't believe that Christ has the power by his Spirit to draw souls into his presence and to be gathered by the Spirit into the presence of the Lord Jesus, to remember him in the circumstances of his death and to sit in his presence, to read the scriptures, to sit in his presence and remember him in his death, to be in his presence and to offer praise and thanksgiving as a holy priest,
why you've missed the point. You haven't got the enjoyment of these things, and that's what will keep us and preserve us, is to see those three things.
Don't want to unnecessarily hold us back, but just to a couple more comments on verses 16 and 17. You referencing back to what you said, Brother Steve, about Mary not seeing through her tears. But you think of that moment of sheer joy when he says one word to her, Mary. She heard that voice before, and she knew. You say that, he quoted the verse that he calls his own sheep by name. That's his side of it. The other sheep is my sheep, hear my voice. She knew that voice. She'd heard that before, and the joy that flooded her soul when she heard that. Interesting that the promise to the overcomer there in Laodicea, I guess it's not even the promise to the overcomer, it's the appeal to those in Laodicea. If any man hear my voice, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, not hear the knock, but hear my voice. And so it brings us into connection to the Lord himself. And it's something that was very personal to her. But then in that great 17th verse, when the Lord Jesus unfolds to her, really, it's been said, isn't it? In John's Gospel, we have the buddings of Christianity. Mm-hmm. God is known characteristically as Father in Christianity. But here, to this woman, he unfolds his truth. I ascend into my Father. Now that was eternally true. The eternal sonship of Christ. He was ever his Father, my Father. When we come to the book of Revelation, we'll see it's my Father throughout as well. It's not our Father. Revelation doesn't give us the body of Christian teaching. We're servants in the book of Revelation, but Revelation is my Father. Here it's my Father. That's his eternal sonship. But go to my brethren and send to them, I send them to my Father and your Father. This is the blessing we enjoy consequent upon the indwelling Spirit. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and to my God and your God. Well, we know that, you say, my God, that was truest. The psalmist would say, Psalm 22, thou art my God from my mother's belly. There was a time when the eternal Son of God came forth, conceived of the Spirit in Mary's womb. And at that time, Jesus could say, my God and your God. But the order is important, isn't it? That with our Lord Jesus Christ, the order is my Father and my God. He was eternally his Father, and in incarnation, he could speak of them as my God. And we sometimes sing that expression, now our Father and our God. But the order for us properly is our God and Father. He was always our God. He was only our Father, consequent upon redemption. And so in that, there is a great difference. He was the eternal Son of God. We're sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus in that place of sonship. And with him, he was equal with the Father, but he came to that place of lowly manhood, an incarnation, and as such, he could speak of his Father as my God.
A new relationship for him, and a new one for us.
Might be good to note that, just for clarity, that God is the one that judges sin. And so God forsook his Son on the cross. And so he could say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it's the Father, his relationship. And so he is in that relationship as a man, and he addresses God as his Father. He will be a man for all eternity. And you and I can address God as our Father. We have that relationship. It will never be taken away from us. Now we may slide in our souls, and we may get cold in our souls, and we may not enjoy that relationship, but it never will change. It cannot change. We're sons of God. We're heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. It will never change. You can't do anything to change it. And so the Lord Jesus, isn't it wonderful that one of the first things he wants his brethren to know is that they can now address God as their Father. And it's a privilege for us to address God as our Father. I often think of It's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. Maybe you already know it by heart, but it's verse 20. Ephesians chapter 5, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Paul's ministry, oftentimes you have God and the Father. Because we're heavenly citizens, we belong to heaven, we have the right, the authority, the privilege of addressing God as our Father. Isn't that wonderful? And then when we pray, we can pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful to give Him His full title? Give Him His full title. He's worthy of this full title. And the Father, I believe, enjoys hearing the Lord Jesus given His full title.
The tomb was opened here, not in order to let the Lord out, but in order that we could look in and see an empty tomb. That's redemption. The work has been finished, and the Lord could not go back to the glory unless He had finished that work. How could He enter the glory in manhood if He had not put away our sins? He was charged with them on the cross, but He rose triumphant, and we have an empty tomb now.
Might just comment on these two angels in verse 12. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, He sees this woman weeping at the tomb. And He didn't need to send two angels. There are things in life that God doesn't need to do. You might say optional, but in the heart of God, His heart towards His people is revealed. And when you have tears, when you have heartache, the Son of God Himself notices, and He will send an encouragement to you in a special way. And an angel, you know, is just a messenger from God. He's a servant. All the angels are just servants. He could have sent one angel, that would be fine. But He sends two angels to talk to Mary and to talk to those perhaps that were there. We have those two angels on different occasions that are spoken of in different ways. But it's adequate witness, two angels to speak to this woman that had such devotion for Christ. And so, isn't it the way with the Lord? You have the suffering, you have tears, and there's messengers from God sent with a verse of Scripture, perhaps with a heart, just a little message from the Lord Himself to give you comfort through that experience.
Reminds us of the two angels looking down on the mercy seat, one at one end and one at the other, one here at the head, one at the feet, where the Lord lay, looking at that place. He who had given Himself satisfaction to God for our eternal blessing. Outside of resurrection, there was really going to be no blessing for man. There was going to be no association of ourselves with the Lord outside of resurrection. And so really, in the Lord saying to Mary, don't persist in clinging to Me that way. After really the hopes of her own heart representing Israel, and their hopes in the Messiah. We thought this was He who should deliver Israel and so on. But they hadn't entered into what the Lord had said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And so, in resurrection, now we are associated with Him. We have His risen life. And like that corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died, it springs up a new stalk. And on that stalk are all these little kernels, just like the one that went into the ground. And they all have their life because they are on that stalk that sprung up. Identical to the one that went into the ground, and they have the same life. And so outside of resurrection, there could be none associated with him in that way. He'd have gone back to the glory alone and remained a man alone forever. One of the saddest things you could think of, to think of a man alone for all eternity. It's not good for the man to be alone, the Lord said. And so if she could have him after her hopes, it would have left her outside of Christ and left him alone for eternity. But he's brushing that away, and now he's going to introduce this whole new thing, and it starts with that new relationship to know God as their Father, as he knew him as Father. He could speak of him as their heavenly Father in the Gospels, but that was a sense of distance. And in the Old Testament, God could speak of himself as acting towards Israel like a father and a father character. But to know him as Father, as the Lord Jesus knew him as Father, was something that he never spoke of previous to his resurrection.
There wasn't very much time from when she went to the tomb to when in the garden, or in verse 14 and 15 and 16, to that period, there wasn't very much time, I believe, in that day. And I believe it's a picture of how closely, we've been saying devoted, but how closely she wanted to spend her time with the Lord. And it's an example to us. We can all be devoted on different levels, if I can use that word again. We can all be close in certain ways with him in different ways, but as Brother Bill pointed out, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and so on. It reminds me of a hymn that my wife just helped me with. I sing it all the time. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice. But I always change it and say, I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy word. Because he speaks to us through his word. And so we need to read his word to learn more of these things like we are here today. But I believe with my whole heart that the closer that we are with him while we are here, the more quickly, as he did with Mary here, opens her eyes and allows her to see. The more quickly he opens our eyes and allows us to see. The closer we are with him, the faster we can see. I told this story the other day, and I hope it's okay, but I was driving along just the other day, and by no means am I saying I'm closer to the Lord than anybody else here in this room, but I was driving along, I was having difficulty in my life, something that had gone on in my house, and I was upset, and I was getting angrier as I drove, and I was getting upset, and I realized, well, I didn't realize right away, but all of a sudden my phone, which is in a holder on my dash, lit up. The screen lit up. And there was a verse, only a verse, texted to me. I don't think you'd mind me saying, from Brother Walt Porter, and it was Nahum 1 and 4, I believe. And I can't quote it all to you, but it says, Jehovah, slow to anger. And that's how he dealt with Mary here, and that's how he can deal with you and I in our lives, through grace. Jonathan pointed out from the beginning. And that's how he works in our lives, but we have to be close, walking closely with him, hearing his voice. We have to open his word. We can't just come to meeting through the week and think we're going to get enough. He goes on in the next couple of verses here, the verses I love in this chapter so much, in 19 and 20, he speaks of that first day, and he came in the first day of the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled. Well, we're his disciples today, and we assemble on Lord's Day morning, the first day of the week, and we come together just like this. And it says, Jesus came and stood in the midst. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we appreciate that on that Lord's Day morning. All week, we have the opportunity and the privilege to be reminded by him in the same way Mary was. as we can cry to our Father, the relationship that we've been told about here just shortly ago, that on Lord's Day, we can be reminded then of the relationship that we have with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's in the midst, and he shows himself to us, just like he does here in this verse. And came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. What a blessed privilege we have all week in that relationship that we've been speaking of. But what a portion we can have on Lord's Day morning to be reminded and to be brought back into that gladness that they had here when they saw the Lord.
They were gathered in that upper room, but it's consequent upon the testimony of Mary. She brings that message of a risen Christ, brings that message of new relationships, and on that testimony, we find them gathered in the upper room. And so from this point on, we really see the nucleus of the assembly given to us here. We also get a little later a picture of the place of the remnant. Those who didn't receive that testimony at first in Thomas. But we get the nucleus of the assembly. They're gathered, as Brother Jonathan brought out, with the Lord Jesus in the midst. They're gathered on the testimony of him risen, victorious over the grave, ascending back to his God and Father, risen and ascended Christ. That's the testimony that has gathered them together with the Lord Jesus in the midst. He says, receive ye Holy Ghost. This isn't Pentecost, but it certainly prefigures that day that was coming in the picture that's given to us when the Spirit of God would come and unite all those believers in one. There's a different aspect of things that's emphasized here, but in the picture, the Holy Spirit being received as the power of testimony and witness, they were going to become a vessel in the churches, a vessel of testimony for Christ in this world by the power of the Spirit of God. And what is the message? Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And so they go out with a message of forgiveness of sins, but there also is invested with them a measure of authority, the Lord being in the midst in connection with a governmental dealing, administrative dealing with sins here in this world. So the assembly has authority because the Lord is in the midst in connection with maintaining the assembly in holiness and purity. So we see in these things, just a little quick outline, the nucleus of the assembly. Thomas then doesn't believe. And so he misses out on the blessing. Then he wasn't there. He misses out on this first little portion. He refuses to believe when he hears the testimony, but he finally does come into the place of faith and believing when he physically sees the Lord and sees those prints of the nail and his spear-pierced side, just like Israel. What are these wounds in thy hand? Right? There's going to be a blessing they come into when they see and believe by sight. But they missed out on the greater blessing of those who believe by faith. So they will come into their own blessing and place, but the greater portion is what was missed out on by Thomas. So there, Thomas is a picture of the remnant. Will come into blessing, but they're not going to be part of the church because of the refusal to believe at first.
Well, aren't we not told that we should, the Lord's Day morning, come with our baskets full? How can we fill that up? When we gather from Monday to Saturday night, that we can prepare for Lord's Day.
Sometimes may speak critically of these brethren that the doors were shut for fear of the Jews, but I believe it was a good thing. You see what happened throughout the epistles, the danger was that the infiltration of Judaism. It was a sad day when the Church of God ceased to be afraid of those influences. And just to briefly add to what you said, Brother Stephen, in a slightly different light, we have three expressions here, peace be unto you. Three times that's referenced. And I believe we have a nice order here. The first time in verse 19, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Seems to me a little picture of peace with God that we find here is his hands and his side. Now Luke, it's his hands and his feet. It's the pathway of that blessed man to show that he was not a spirit, that he was a true man. And behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself. The spirit not hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. But here in John, it's his hands and his side. Why? Because in John, it's where the only gospel that brings out the blood being shed from his pure side. And so it's on that basis on which we can have peace with God. Jesus our Lord, who is delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, therefore having peace, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first peace be unto you, I take it here, it's peace in relationship to his atoning sufferings, it's peace with God. But then he says in verse 21, then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And he breathes on them, so on. But here, now they have, you might say, typically a peace with God. Now they're sent forth to bear witness for him. What is needed? That peace of God. That peace in which God dwells. That peace which he gives. He's not ruffled by circumstances like we so often are. And so in that pathway of service, they will have this peace. And then we find subsequently to Thomas's restoration, and we find in verse 26, when Thomas is restored, he comes back, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. I just thought of this in a practical way. Sometimes there are little differences that come up among us, and that can bring a little tension, a little maybe a little discomfort in the assembly. And it could have been this way. Thomas wasn't there the first Lord's Day after the resurrection. But then he comes again. But as the Lord comes in, he says, peace be unto you. And I think of what it says there in 1 Thessalonians 5, and be at peace among yourselves.
You'll notice that this little expression, peace be unto you, that the B is in italics. So it's really a little three-word statement that the Lord makes, peace unto you. It was not said before the cross. It couldn't be said before the cross. It couldn't be said before resurrection. But now they have the peace of God. Peace unto you. And so it's individual. They could individually enjoy this peace with God. And all through John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus expresses himself in these three-word little sentences, little expressions. Follow them, trace them through the John's Gospel. It's very edifying. They said, Master, where dwellest thou? He said, come and see. In chapter 21, we'll read a little later, he says, come and dine. Just little three-word expressions that the Lord uses. I just mentioned, just before we close, in verse 23, it speaks of an authority there. It speaks of the apostolic authority. The apostles had authority to bind and to loose individually. But then in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, it's really the authority of those that are in the assembly. And so God has vested that authority in the assembly. In verse 18, Matthew 18, verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So it's authority in the assembly. So it's important to notice that, and that distinction, that there is an apostolic authority, the apostles had authority. Paul could say, what will ye, shall I come with a rod? He had authority from God to maintain order in the assemblies at the beginning. But it's now the responsibility of those that are gathered by the Spirit of God under the precious name of the Lord Jesus that we maintain authority or maintain order in his presence.
And so that's why there is authority given that there might be a clean place, a holy place, as it were, for the Lord to be in. Well, our time is up.
Even the pen. When shall we see his face with all the saints above and sing forever of his grace, forever of his love? Number 10.
Praises the sweetest sound that ever reached our ears.
To us and opening our understanding that we may understand these things. And we just thank thee for the Lord Jesus and all his beauty, all his glory. Just pray that as we continue to think on him, that these things that we take in would be able to stay with us, that as we continue on through this life, through this pathway, as we're left here, we just pray that we'd be able to retain them and that they would work themselves in our lives and that it would be for the thine honor and glory, our Father. So we just pray these things and pray for blessing the rest of the time and thank you for answering our prayers so far. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.